Well, the seriousness of sin, and we've seen in this study, we've seen what man did, we've seen what Satan did, and we've seen what sin did. Man betrayed God. Man left his perfect heavenly Father. Man and woman lost everything that God had given that was good for man. Satan lied, deceived, and sought to destroy and cause man and woman to be disloyal to their God. Sin raped and ravaged every facet of God's creation. There is nothing, not the animal kingdom, not the physical world of dirt and trees and sky, nor spiritual world, that has not been marred by sin. What is God's response? That's what we're going to look at. What did God do concerning sin? Well, he did two things, and the first one is, he disciplined because of righteousness. He disciplined because of righteousness. You're going to see that God's judgment and God's discipline is never capricious. It is never arbitrary. When we talk about hell and people spending eternity in hell, to the modern mind, we think that's excessive. We don't understand it, and so people try to cool down hell or to make it not eternal. But it's because we do not understand the holiness of God or the depravity of man or the wickedness of sin. But what you're going to see in Genesis 3, and this carries through all eternity, even though right now you may not can view it and you think that hell may be too much, but when we see it as God, you'll see that he does it exactly proportioned, meaning that the judgment is proportional to the sin. I want you to watch that as we go through. Well, we're going to be looking in verse 14 through 24. The first thing I want you to read is verse 14. And what is the discipline or the judgment that came upon the serpent? Verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, you're going to have to follow me, but I want to show you how God disciplines proportionate to the sin. Notice this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, what did he say about the serpent? The serpent is more crafty. He is more wise than all of the other animals. And look when the curse comes. He said, cursed are you more than every beast of the field. You were wiser than every beast of the field. Now you are cursed more. Why? Because the judgment of God falls in proportion to your light. He who knew not the Lord's will was beaten with few stripes. But he who knew the Master's will and did not do it was beaten with many stripes. If you have the law, you will be judged under the law. To whom much is given, much is required. He was the most wise, and he is the most cursed. And the second thing, in verse 1 and 5, the temptation that he gave Adam and Eve was what? He said, eat from the tree. Eat, eat, was the temptation. And look what God said. You're going to eat. You're going to eat from the dust of the ground. You'll never eat from a tree. All the days you're going to eat from the dust of the ground. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 42 makes those that slither along the ground unacceptable and unclean, meaning it is a place of humiliation. He said, you tempted them with eating, you're going to eat the worst of all of my creation. Then notice the third thing. In verse 4, Satan said, you won't die. You surely won't die. You're not going to die. Your life is not going to be taken from you. And look, he says, you're going to eat this dust. How long? All the days of your life. All the days of your life. You tempted them and they lost their life. And you're going to suffer all the days of your life. But not only that, and we'll see this a little more later, he said, you shall not surely die. In verse 15, the serpent's head is being crushed, meaning that the serpent dies. He said, you told them they wouldn't die, now you'll die. You see that God brought judgment upon him that was commensurate and that was exactly paralleling what his sin was. In other words, the punishment fit the crime. The punishment fit the culpability of the person who did the crime. So Satan is cursed and he'll ultimately die. Well, look at the woman, what happened to her, and that's in verse 16. Notice the first part, or just read it all and then we'll look at it. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I want to show you a couple of things. Notice, number one, that God is disciplining not only proportionate to the sin, but he's disciplining in the order of their participation in the sin. Satan, then Eve, and then Adam. And then notice something else. He pronounced this curse upon Satan. When you come to man, he pronounces a curse upon the ground. And in other words, man has a curse pronounced. Satan has a curse pronounced, but the woman doesn't. And when you read the narrative, the woman actually acted first. So you say, what's the reason for that? The reason is this. The woman was deceived. But Satan and man acted knowingly. They understood, and they were in open rebellion against God. And so there is a curse upon them. Well, notice. The first thing she did was she jeopardized her reproductive responsibility with her children. When Eve sinned, she jeopardized the reproductive responsibility that she had with children and to children. In chapter 1, verse 28, God had said, be fruitful and multiply. And then you come to verse 16, what is the curse upon her? You will have pain in your childbirth. The joy, the elation of reproduction. Every time now it is reminded that there was a sin committed by the woman. You know what? Think about it. God, he is the giver of life. No one gives life but God. And from the time of conception, God has made a woman so that that baby can be nurtured, carried, birthed, and then taken care of for the rest of its life. Did you realize that the reproductive ability of a woman is so close to the creative power of God? And she jeopardized it for sin, for knowledge. God had given her the ability to, if you will, procreate technically, but create in some sense. And she jeopardized it by being tempted by the devil. So he says in childbirth, and that term literally means from conception through pregnancy, he said, you will have pain. There'll be pain. There'll be morning sickness. There'll be labor pains. There'll be death of the mother in birth. There'll be stillborn. There'll be deformity. There'll be sickness. There'll be worry. There'll be all of the complications. And one of the worst is that the very thing God gave woman and did not give to man is that reproductive ability that she can take from conception. And some will never experience that closeness to God that he gave. What a tragedy. He said, what you took for granted will now cost you. Well, not only did she jeopardize the reproductive responsibility to her children, but notice, secondly, she dishonored her relational responsibility to her husband. Look what she did in the second part of verse 16. Where it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What she did, when you go back to the text of verse 1 through 6, she took the lead. Remember we said, she should have said, wait a minute. God has made Adam the head, and if you want to talk about us doing that, let me get him up here. But what she did, she stepped into the leadership role, she took the head, and now that choice becomes woman's curse. Because she did not follow in the submission that God had created, but she chose to do this, now she is cursed with that compulsion to do that. Whether through power or through manipulation, it is a part of the fall. Look what he says in the second part of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, some people look at that, and they say what that means is that she will desire him sexually. Well, you know, just a little birds and bees, beloved. In chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. These two kind of go together. Everybody with me? You got that? Some of you are not getting it. This part, see, somewhere in the back, the part of the sexual desire kind of goes with the reproduction, you see. So it can't be that. They had that before the fall. Can't be that. Secondly, what it means and actually is that she will desire to be in charge. It's in her to do that. Let me show you why it means that. Number one, that was her choice in sin. And remember how God is correlating the consequence with the choice? What you chose to do, Satan, that's your consequence. What you chose to do, woman, that is your consequence. Secondly, it fits the context better. What if it said, she will desire him sexually, but he will rule over her? You see, the tandem doesn't fit. But when you say, she will desire to control, but he will have to rule over her despotically, then it fits. The third thing is, let me just show you that in just a moment. What you have beginning here is the beginning of feminism and male chauvinism. You have woman desiring to control her husband, and the man is ruling over her. It is a despotic rule. He has more physical strength, so he will ultimately win out. Before the fall, there was headship and followership. There was leader and helpmate. But it was so bathed in love that they were co-regents. They were co-laborers. But when the fall happened, she began to want to be domineering, and he wanted to dominate, and so he ruled despotically with power and strength. And you know what? In Ephesians chapter 5, you know what that chapter is about when it comes to the family and in Christ? That the man is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. You know what he's doing? He's returning us to the pre-fall era. That's what's going on. So that it's no longer the man dominating because he literally has physically more strength. But he is loving like Christ loves the church. And when you read verse 22 of chapter 5, it says, and the woman submits. And you know what that phrase at the end says? As unto the Lord. Just like she did in the garden. It was to the Lord God. And when she violated that submission, she violated submission to everything else. You see, Christianity gives us a chance in this life to go back and live in the pre-fall relationship of beautiful love and beautiful submission. Well, if you look in chapter 4, verse 7, let me just show you an interesting thing. Remember this phrase, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And when God said to Cain, and Cain had sinned and killed his brother Abel, look in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And this phrase is the same Hebrew phrase. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. And the word master is the same word used as rule in verse 16, meaning God said, because you've done this, Cain, sin crouches at the door like an animal wanting to leap on you and dominate you, and you must rule over it. And he's saying the same thing with the woman. Her desire will be to dominate, and man's response will be to rule despotically. That doesn't make either one of those things right. It's just telling you that's part of the fall, and we can go back prior to that in Christ. The two primary responsibilities and roles that she had, she neglected and she jeopardized them, and now the consequence is they're corrupted. Well, notice the third thing with man. Verse 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust." Remember that Eve was deceived, but there is a curse pronounced upon Satan, and there is a curse pronounced upon the ground because of man. He says, "Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, you ate of the tree, cursed is the ground." Now, think about this. In chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "Adam, you're going to cultivate the garden." But the curse is, cursed is the ground. The ground that I gave you to enjoy and feel fulfillment out of cultivating is now in rebellion against you and will destroy you. And not only that, but he's expelled from the garden. And then it says in verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, "And what you produce, eat freely." Eat freely, meaning there was no restriction. You could eat all you wanted. Apparently you didn't gain weight. You could eat all you wanted and your body didn't get out of balance. And it was free. It didn't really cost. It was the joy of labor. But look what he says. The curse is, toil and sweat you will eat. No longer is it free in any sense of the word. Creation is in rebellion. Verse 7, it says that man was created to live. It says that God breathed the breath of life in him. And now he was created to live, but he chose to die. He is condemned to die. God said you'll die when you eat. The devil said you're not going to die. But I want you to notice he did. I want you to notice some dreadful words in verse 19. And it says, the last part, "The dust you shall return. Dust you shall return." Those are sad words. We quote those a lot of time at a funeral, at the gravesite, and the body is being placed in the ground, and we'll say, "From dust you came, and dust you return." But let me say to you, that is not a word of comfort. That is a reminder of the curse. What a tragic, tragic statement. You were created in the image of God, but you're going to become dust. God took a dirt clod and he molded that dirt clod and he breathed the breath of life into it, so that that dirt became the image of God. And it's lost. And he said, "You're going to become dirt again." It's a sad, sad statement. It's like looking at the Mona Lisa and watching her decompose. And there's no canvas. And the paints just run together back in a tray. Or Beethoven's Fifth Symphony becoming a cacophony of noises that have no meaning or rhyme. How much more tragic that which God had created in His image, He has to come and say, "You will return to dust." What a tragic, tragic thing. Each was judged in order of their participation in the sin. Each was judged in proportion to their sin, and each was judged as responsible for their sin, regardless of the extenuating circumstances around each one. And that is true throughout the Word of God. Now, look at the next judgment, and that's for man and woman together in verse 22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now let us stretch out our hand and take Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You know what? Satan said, if you'll do this, you're going to know like God. And did you know what? Part of that came true. Part of that came true. You see, man knows more now. Man was created in the image of God, and that image is depraved forever. But man knows some things that he didn't know before he ate of the fruit. He has more knowledge about sin and death and unrighteousness than he ever had. You see, he has more knowledge. Satan said, you'll get wiser. And he did. But at great, great cost. You see, there are certain things that you and I cannot learn fully without experiencing them. Because God is omniscient. He knows every actuality, every contingency, and every potentiality. He doesn't have to experience. He knows it. But you and I, we are finite. We don't know everything. So there are things that you and I will not know until we experience them. For example, once you die, you understand death better than we do on this side. Someone that has been hooked on drugs understands drug addiction and what it does to you better than someone who doesn't. If you've never lost anybody in your family that you love very much and they're very close to you, you cannot understand what you're going to go through when that happens. Once you've gone through it, you do learn some things. When Satan said you're going to learn, they did learn. But it was at great cost. But you know what? It wasn't that they became like God. They knew more. But you know what? Just knowing doesn't make us like God. Look what they lost. They lost living, and that's like God. They lost holiness, purity, peace, and a relationship with God was lost. Satan said, if you'll do this, you'll know more. And they learned something. But there was a great, great cost. Man found himself less like God after he sinned than ever before. The only way he was more like God, there were some things he knew that he didn't know before the sin. Satan says to you, if you'll cheat on your income tax, if you'll take your employer and you'll dock these hours and you write down these hours and you really didn't work them, or if you'll take some money out of that register, you'll have more wealth. And I want to tell you, you will. You will. But in the end, you'll be bankrupt. He may tell you, you're not getting enough attention. If you'll just focus on yourself, be a little bit more self-centered, you'll get more attention. And I want to tell you, you will. You will get more attention. But in the end, you'll isolate everybody that loves you from you. You see, he promises something. It never comes like it was promised, but there is some amount that comes about, but the cost is eternal and it is damning. Look what he had to do. The tree of life. They could eat from the tree of life and live forever, so God had to banish them from the tree of life so that they would not live forever. Number one, that is judgment for their sin, but you know what else? It is an act of grace. You say, how could that be? Because God never designed man, nor did he want man, to live isolated from him and to live in sin forever. And God knew there was a second part of this that was coming that would give man the opportunity to restore that relationship. And so it was an act of sympathy and grace. In verse 23, speaking of man, it says he sent him out. He drove him out. And then he put the cherubim with the flaming swords guarding it. What man was one day to cultivate, he's now excommunicated from. What a tragedy. Banished from the presence of God. Less like God than ever. You want me to tell you something? Great lesson here. Great, great, great lesson. Knowing God, or knowing like God, having knowledge is not what brings you peace. It is walking with God that brings peace. You see, that's the tragic lesson that Adam and Eve had to learn. He said, if you'll do this, you'll know like God. Then they would be more like God and everything would be better. But in reality, it doesn't come from knowing like God. It comes from walking with God. The entrance is now guarded. Notice the cherubim. They have swords and they're guarding. You see, it's Satan's lie that you'll be better, you'll have more peace. And it began in the garden. If you know more, you'll be better. The mystery religions, if you can get into this mystery knowledge, you will be better. You will have more peace. And then you come to Gnosticism in the first century, or at least incipient Gnosticism, and Colossians is written against it. In 1 John, the backdrop is Gnosticism was a religion of knowledge, that there were levels of knowledge. And the more knowledge you had, the higher you climbed the ladder to God, who was the plethora of knowledge. And then we have the New Age with all of the inner knowledge and all of these, even intellectualism, that says we can set ourselves free if we just learn more and know more. And yet we know more today than any culture in history since the fall. And we are far from being liberated. So the tragedy is man was created in the image of God and now he is banished from the presence of God. He was created to live, but now he's condemned to die. He walked in intimacy, but he must die an enemy. He lost his security and he gave it up for a phobia. You see, Adam was placed there to care for the garden, and now he is banned from it. He can't even go in it. There are some sins, I might even say every sin, bans you from going back to where you were. Every sin. Some sins, the consequences in this life are irreversible. You can't change it. You get drunk and have a wreck and lose your leg. We can't go back and fix that. But every sin, even if God forgives you, you have lost that time of walking with God. And Adam and Eve had sinned and now they could not ever go back where they were in the garden. God judged sin and His holiness demanded it. God judged it. And He judged it thoroughly, proportionately. He judged it. You see, there is a seriousness about sin. God doesn't wink at it. God doesn't overlook it. It doesn't matter if it's found in Adam and Eve. It doesn't matter if it's found on His Son on the cross. God has to judge it. Because God is a holy God. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. You know what? God had to judge sin. And that's all, by the way, that God had to do. And you know what it could be? I could be saying that's the end of the story. I don't have anything else to say. It's time to go home. You see, there is no restoration. God has done all that He has to do, and that is judge sin. And He is a righteous God and owes no one anything. There is no hope. Go home. There's nothing. And your best days have passed. Because every day you get closer to doomsday and there is no way out and there is no escape. Eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow you die. And the children you have and you love, they will one day burn. Hold them while you can because they will die and burn. There's no hope. There's no restoration. There is no relationship. There is no more of the message. That's the way it could end. And God would be a holy, righteous God. For He owes no man anything. But He is a just God. And He judged sin. You know, if it was like that, I think of Jean-Paul Sartre and his pessimistic existentialism, and we're just a bubble floating on a sea of nothingness. Or nihilism, which is just coming into our society and bringing more and more people. We've moved out of the modern age where we believe that science and the enlightenment were going to save us, and now we know it's not. And so there's nihilism where we don't trust anything. Nothing seems viable. Nothing seems worth our devotion in our life. And you know what? If the story ended like that, they're exactly right. They're exactly right. Fyodor Dostoevsky, a Russian novelist, put it this way. The individual is thrown into this inhospitable world in which he is fighting a losing battle for survival. There's nothing. It is a dead-end street. And you live every day with no hope. That's the way it could have ended, but it didn't. You see, God disciplined because of righteousness, but God delivered because of mercy. You know what mercy is? It's the unmerited, ill-deserved favor and grace and love and compassion of God. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Did you know when the most wicked person dies, God's heart is grieved? Because it was never intended to be that way. 2 Peter 3:9, he says, he is not willing that any would perish. Not willing. You know what he wants? He wants everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. You know where it's seen first? In Genesis. You know, we get over in the New Testament, we think somehow God changed. He didn't change. Same thing he said in Genesis. Same thing he says in the end of the book of Revelation. Look in verse 21 of Genesis. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. And he clothed. You know what they had done? Remember what they had done? Verse 7 and 8. They put the leaves on. They got baptized. They became philanthropists. They did good works. They would have a great reputation. They did everything that they could. And when God came and looked at it, he said, not enough. But look what he did. He didn't just cast them out with no hope. He covered them with the skin of animals. You know what that presupposes? That an animal did what? Died. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There had to be death. And God chose that an animal would die so that the sins could be covered for a while. And man and God could relate to one another. Hebrews 10:4, though, says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, meaning that they could cover them. In the Old Testament, they could cover the sin, but they couldn't wash it away. And the writer of Hebrews says this. He said, if the blood of bulls and goats could wash away sin, they would have ceased long ago. But because they never ceased, showed that they never finally dealt with sin. Jesus Christ died once, Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14, for all, one time, because it dealt with it. Look at verse 15 and 16. This is part of the promise God gave. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, or verse 15. That's the promise. You know what that depicts, though? From the time of the fall, an absolute life and death struggle through the rest of human history. The seed is the humanity, and it is Satan's kingdom. It is the kingdom of Christ, believers, and Satan's kingdom. But ultimately, it is Satan, and it is Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, but I'll also put enmity between you and her seed. And ultimately, her seed will crush you, meaning that final seed, Christ, will crush him. There's going to be hostility of war. Beloved, if you know Jesus Christ, don't keep praying and hoping for the day before Christ returns for us that there's no more conflict going on. It's not going to happen. And don't think that it's just happened in the church age or just in the 100 years that we've been around and so forth and so on. It is since the fall. There is absolute enmity and hostility, and it will never cease until there is a new heaven and a new earth. The ultimate victory is assured, even though they were cast out. They were banished from the presence of God, but you know what? They weren't banished without hope. They were judged for their sin. They were sent out, but they weren't judged forever. Her seed, Christ, and by the way, that's a reference to the virgin birth because she doesn't have a seed. The man is the one with the seed. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive." Adam is Adam, and Christ is called the last Adam. And when God looks at the human race, he sees two men, the first Adam and the last Adam. And in the first Adam, all die. But when you're born again, you come into the kingdom of Christ, and you are placed in Christ, and because of the merit of Christ, you live. And that is what's going on in the conflict. Will you be in the first Adam or the last Adam? God is always holy, never winks at sin. Judged it with a fiery judgment against sin. But you know what? He's always merciful, even to the point of having to suffer for what we did. Isn't that incredible? Did you know in the garden that they lived by faith? Did you know that? God said, when you eat of that, you're going to die. You eat of this, you'll live. They didn't really know that. All they knew is God said it and they had to believe it. When they ceased to walk by faith, they weren't his children. Under the law, they were saved by faith. The new covenant, saved by faith. There is never a time that man doesn't live by faith alone. In the Old Testament and after the fall, they looked forward and believed by faith that one day God would provide a sacrifice. We look back by faith, believing that he did provide it, and his name is Jesus Christ. God never forces a relationship. He didn't with Lucifer. He didn't with Adam and Eve. And he won't with us. Whosoever will may come, and whosoever won't will not be forced in. Man chose to leave the presence of God, and man must choose to come back again. To my knowledge, and if you can correct me, it'll be fine. There is not a place from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 that looks to your past to determine your present salvation. Why do we do that? Never a place. You know what Jesus said? Follow me. You know how you know the people who knew Jesus in the New Testament when he walked? They followed him. You know how you knew the ones that didn't? They didn't follow him. He said, if you love me, make a decision. He said, keep my commandments. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you made a decision and it's on record. No, that you love one another. You see, it's all present. It's all the life that you're living. If you ask me if I'm saved, I don't think for a second back to the time that I gave my life to Christ, even though there has to be a beginning. There was a beginning of Adam and Eve. They had to be created. There's a beginning of physical birth. There has to be a beginning of salvation. But I don't ever go back that far. I go back to right now when I'm walking with Christ. I'm living for him. He's living in me. And there is the reality of a relationship. I want you to listen to this verse. You can write it down. 1 John 2, verse 3 and 4. By this, we know that we've come to know him. And the tenses change in the original. By this, today, do we know that we've come to know him in the past? How do I know that I've come to know him in the past? When we ask most people, do you know that you know Christ? They say yes, because of, and they point back. That's not what John says. He said, by this today, do I know that I've known him in the past, that we keep his commandments. Present reality. Listen to what he says in the next verse. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, we're so afraid to tell people that salvation is more than some event, even though there is the event of birth. But if that's all there was to human life, that they were born and that's all there was, they didn't breathe anymore, they didn't talk, they didn't hold, you didn't cuddle, you didn't relate with them, then that's nothing. You see, we've made salvation an event, and it's really a relationship. And you know what salvation is? It is the restoration of the relationship that was lost in the garden. That's what it is. And when somebody says, I'm saved, you know, I got saved 20 years ago, I hadn't lived for God. I don't find anything in the Word of God. Meaning that they have no claim to the assurance of salvation. Your claim and my claim to the assurance of salvation is that we love the brethren, that we walk in the light, that we do not love the things of this world. If we love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in us. You see, it's all, what are you doing this morning? Just as Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin and failed, so do we. Just as God found their sin, He will find ours. Just as God judged that one sin, He will judge every sin. Just as sin wreaked havoc in creation, it wreaked havoc in knowing God and marriage and family and everything after that, so it does with us. Just as sin brought death, loneliness, fear, so it does with us. Just as Satan tempted Adam and Eve, so does he do with us. Just as war between Satan and the kingdom of God, so it is a war this very hour. Just as sin and Satan deceived, so with us. Just as sin brought lifelong consequences with them, so it is today. Just as sin damned them and banished them from the presence of God, so it does today. Just as God provided salvation, restoration, and mercy if they would choose it, so He does today. He said this, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. You all likewise are banished. But then He said, whosoever will may come. What an act of grace. What an act of mercy. The very same offer that He offered Adam and Eve, He offers everyone else. And He gave these great, great comforting words that literally destroys everything Satan would bring in the mind of a person that God is dealing with. He said this. He said, and the one that comes, I'll in no way turn him away. No way. No cause. When they come. And Satan's always saying, well, you know, if you do it, you won't do it right. You didn't say the right words. He said, when you come, I'll in no way turn you away. And then He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom.